Well, good morning. Welcome to Bay Presbyterian Church and the worship of the living God. Just delighted to see you this morning. Our esteemed senior pastor, Pastor Anderson, sent me a text this morning at 7:49. He is in Holland, Michigan, visiting the Denoyers, and we'll be going to church with them later today. He sends you his greetings, and he should be returning on Wednesday, which I'm very delighted about. If we have any first-time visitors, or if there's something for which you would have us pray, there's a card like this nearby your chair. Just fill that out and put it in the plate as it's passed, and we will be in touch with you. We've been doing a series of studies on Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. John has been leading that, and the next Wednesday is August 23rd. At 6:30 in the conference room. We had a good Sunday school class, at least from my perspective, earlier today, and appreciate all those that attended. John is teaching a series on the good news and the bad news. I got to speak on the good news, so that's kind of cool. So I'll leave the tough stuff to John when he comes back. We do have our devotionals, the today devotionals. They'll be over there if anyone would care to pick one up. Let's see. I think that's it in terms of announcements. That being the case, let's just take a few moments to prepare our hearts for worship.
Good morning, everyone. Morning. Welcome. As we look at our beautiful day out here, and I was noticing as I'm looking at the call to worship, the Lord says, "Has not my hand made all these things?" And so they came into being. The Lord just made all these beautiful things for our eyes to see. So would you take out your bulletin, and would you join with me as we go into our call to worship. And it's from Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure.
It's time for our opening hymn. And we would ask that you stand right now. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. 51 if you're using hymn books. It's also on the chart, the TV set there. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Let's sing together.
Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence as thy healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. Tread, I tread the verge of Jordan, bring my anxious fears subside, bear me through the swelling current, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
Please remain standing as we pray. Most Heavenly Father, you are our great Jehovah, and it is because of you that we have assembled here to worship, to praise, to come before you, to please you. Holy Spirit, inhabit our praises, that the Most Heavenly Father would be pleased. Thank you that you guide us, but we can't praise you, Father, without the Holy Spirit. The song that we just sang said, songs of praises I will ever give to thee, only through the power of the Holy Spirit who inhabits our praises. So, Father, inhabit our praises, and we thank you that you have given us Jesus, your Son, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to your glory, to his glory, the glory of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that Jesus taught all of us to pray. And so this congregation prays the prayer of our Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Our scripture reading today, our scripture lesson today, is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, all of whom the world was not worthy, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Will the ushers for today's service please come? Let us pray. Glorious Father God, thank you for sending us Jesus to teach us how to change our lives and grow closer to Him. This church family is special to us, and we thank you for providing us with this wonderful place to worship you. Help us to be more committed to you in the days ahead. As we place this offering before you, help us to surrender completely to your love and be aware of the fruit-bearing actions that result from our faithful stewardship. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Vera. Vera and John are usually here at another time of year. I think they're what we call snowbirds. But she flew up just especially to be with us And to get a little R&R, as I understand. So we welcome John and Vera Walls, and thank you so much for blessing us. About the end of June, there was a very special Sunday that the Gettys, songwriters, designated as a particular Sunday when a particular song would be sung across the world. And so every church, every evangelical church that participated would be singing this at its services throughout the course of that particular day. And the song was For the Cause. And I wanted to volunteer for that, and I did, and we did. So we sang it. Now it's time to kind of resurrect it and go back and refresh it, pull the cobwebs off of it. It's called For the Cause, and I think we've done it twice now here. So get your song sheet out, if you would, please. It's in your bulletins, and it's going to be on the screens, too. Also, be aware that the second to the last paragraph is repeated twice. Then we do the chorus, and we'll do the chorus twice also. So the last paragraph is twice, and the second to last paragraph is twice, but you'll follow it very well. Would you stand, please, and let's worship God, the power of the Holy Spirit, for the cause of Christ the King. Let's sing it together now.
For the cause of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering, till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ we go, with joy to reap and faith to sow, as many see and many put their trust in the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. For the King once lifted high, to cries of rage, of crucify, endured the cross, as every sin was laid on the Son. To the King who conquered death, to free the poor and the oppressed, for lasting peace, for life and liberty in the Son. Christ we proclaim, that name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Let it be my life's refrain, to live in Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up my cross and follow the Son. Let it be my life's refrain, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Deny myself, take up the cross and follow the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Christ we proclaim, the name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Let's sing that chorus again. Christ we proclaim, that name above every name, for all creation, every nation, God's salvation through the Son. Y'all may be seated. Thank you.
In your worship guide, there's a sheet titled Pray For. Please take that out, pick out two or three of these, and pray for them silently. And in a little while, I will continue our prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, rich in mercy and grace, wisdom, justice go before you. Peace and righteousness are your right hand. Lord of heaven, you are God and you alone. Lord God, we pray for our nation and its people. Remember President Trump and all who work with him. Remember our governor, Mr. Scott, and those that serve our cities and state and counties. Almighty Eternal Father, we bless you for your comfort and mercy for those who suffer. We offer our prayers for our friends and relatives who are ill. For the elderly who face increasing infirmities, we remember Nicholas, Peter, John, Paul, Sharon, Judy, and E. Lois. Father, thank you for all those that partner with our ministry to spread the good news. We pray that you will bless, encourage, and inspire them. Reverend Andre Forge, the New Horizons, the Pregnancy Resource Center, Reverend Donnie St. Germain, Reverend David Shooter, and Reverend Doug Warren. Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing on Reverend Tanner as he preaches your message this morning. In Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Our speaker this morning is the Reverend Lucas Tanner. He's here with his lovely family, Bobby Lee and the children, and I feel like Lucas is one of our own. I'm selfish in that respect, but nevertheless, he's one of my favorite people. And Lucas, bring our message.
Thanks, Joe. Wish I could bring you everywhere to introduce me. You're one of my favorite people now, too. We do feel like we're one of yours. We're grateful for your love for our family, for your encouragement. I'm reminded every time we come about how many people are praying for us and the ministry at Florida Gulf Coast University, and we're grateful for that. God is at work, and we can say to you with confidence that God is using your prayers and working on that campus. So thank you for praying for us, and thank you always for the love and the encouragement that you provide for our family. It's always a delight to be with you. I have a question for you this morning as we prepare to go to God's Word, and that's the question is this: are Christians losing the culture war? That's the question that Lifeway Research was asking in a 2013 survey. And 59% of the people that they surveyed said that Christians were in fact losing the culture war. 59%. And 11% more said that the war was already lost. And you know who the people were that were being surveyed? They were all pastors. So what do you think? Are Christians losing the culture war? Well, it certainly seems that way, doesn't it? You turn on the news, Christians have been on the losing side of a number of political issues through the years. Christian businesses, charities, and institutions have been under increasing scrutiny. People have lost their jobs for defending traditional Christian values. Earlier this summer, at a confirmation hearing, some of the questions that were being asked implied that a candidate's Christian beliefs should disqualify him from public office. And it's not just here in America. A political leader across the pond was recently forced to resign over his loosely held Christian beliefs. An article in the Wall Street Journal said that the only thing left to conquer in the triumph over faith and tradition is the individual conscience. And the future of Christianity, at least in this country, doesn't look much brighter, does it? Only half of millennials say that they believe in God with certainty. That's compared to 70% of their grandparents' generation. More Americans than ever are describing themselves as atheist, agnostic, or as nothing in particular. The number of Americans who actually believe in God, pray, and go to church is plummeting. We are living in an increasingly secular culture which survives off the borrowed capital of the Christian worldview and yet grows more and more hostile toward Christianity. And Christians, not really sure what to do, are going into hiding. So what should Christians do? And that's the question that I hope to answer in today's sermon. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Judges. The book of Judges deals with a time in Israel's history between the conquest of the Promised Land and the establishment of the monarchy. And at that time that the book of Judges was written, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that got them into a lot of trouble. And like a good father, God disciplined his children, as good fathers do. And he allowed people to persecute them. And when God's people would cry out for help, he would send a hero to deliver them. And those heroes are called judges. And in Judges chapter 6, God sends his people an unlikely hero with an unusual battle plan. In today's passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the perceived threat. We'll see the deeper problem. And then finally, we'll see God's solution. The perceived threat, the deeper problem, and God's solution. Would you, I believe the scripture is printed in your bulletins. It's Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us, and he's given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." And so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, For now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, let's look now at the perceived threat. Things were not going well for God's people. They were being mistreated by a group of people called the Midianites. The Midianites were a semi-nomadic people. That means they had some land to call their own, but not enough to produce the kind of crops and livestock that would sustain them. And so in order to survive, they had to supplement their food supply. And the easiest way for them to do that was to take food from other people. And so that's exactly what they did. Every year when the Israelites' crops started to grow, the Midianites would ride into the promised land and plunder the Israelite settlements. And the Israelites fled to the hills for protection. And like a swarm of locusts, the Midianites stayed until the land was stripped bare. And when they left, they took whatever livestock the Israelites left behind. And this went on for 7 years. God's people clearly had a problem. And it was the Midianite threat, or so they thought, that was the problem. And so they cried out to God for help from this threat. And God heard their cries, and he raised up a man named Gideon to deliver them. Now, you may have heard of Gideon. We read about him this morning in the reading from the book of Hebrews. Gideon is one of the great heroes of the Bible. But when we first meet Gideon in this passage, he doesn't seem very heroic. He's threshing grain down in a wine press. Now, in ancient times, grain was threshed out on the open hills so that the wind could blow the chaff away. But that would have caught the attention of the Midianites. And so Gideon is down in a wine press, in a hollow of the ground, hidden from plain sight. And while Gideon is there hiding, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, this wasn't an angel of the winged variety. This is what theologians call a theophany. That is a visible manifestation of God. In this passage, and in many others in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is identified with God. The angel of the Lord speaks not merely in the name of God, but he speaks as God. He is even referred to here in this passage in verses 14 and 16 as Yahweh himself, the covenant God of Israel. But Gideon at first didn't recognize Yahweh in the person who is standing before him. And so he expresses his feelings. He's raw and unfiltered. "The Lord is with me? What kind of greeting is that? If the Lord was with us, then why would all these things be happening to us? We're God's people, right? We should be winning against the Midianites, not losing." You know, in the good old days, Gideon says, God was really at work. But things are not the way they used to be. and things seemed to be going from bad to worse. Yep, the glory days are behind us, and the future looks bleak. That's what he says. And we can certainly understand that attitude, can't we? I mean, oftentimes it feels that way. The glory days are behind us, and the future's looking bleak. But the truth is that God had not abandoned his people. He was still at work. And so the angel commissions Gideon. He says, go and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And Gideon at first questions his ability to carry out such a daunting task. And he begins to realize at that point that he is not talking to an ordinary man who is standing before him. And so he asks the angel of the Lord, this divine man, if he can bring him an offering. And the angel of the Lord takes the offering and he reaches out the tip of his staff and he touches that offering. And when he touches it, fire springs up from the rock and consumes the offering. And then he disappears as quickly as he appeared. And Gideon is once again scared to death, but this time for a different reason, right? The first time he's scared and he's hiding from what these men, the Midianites, might do to him. And now he's trembling out of fear and awe from being in the presence of this divine man. And God reassures him. He speaks to him, "Peace to you, Gideon." God had accepted his sacrifice. And you know what that meant? When God accepts your sacrifice, that you have peace with God. And Gideon had peace with God, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he names it, "The Lord is peace." And so that night, God gave Gideon his first assignment as the deliverer of his people. This mighty man of valor, what is his first assignment? Gideon's first assignment in this battle is to go home and to deal with the idols in his family. And this might seem like an odd place to start a deliverance. If you were going to gather an army and go against this great enemy, this might not be where you would start. But before they needed to be delivered from the Midianites' oppression, they needed to be delivered from the Midianites' gods. You see, Gideon's dad had a huge altar to Baal and Asherah. And Baal and Asherah were part of a fertility religion that offered worshipers bigger herds and more abundant crops. These were the gods that the Midianites worshipped. So as real and as significant as the threat of Midianite plundering was, there was a deeper and much more disturbing problem. God's people were worshiping foreign gods. Spiritually, God's people were no different than their enemies. But they were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a people holy unto the Lord, as it says in Deuteronomy 7. So the fact that they weren't any different from the surrounding people should have disturbed them, but it didn't disturb them, and it should disturb us. You know, about 10 years ago, the Barna Group did a study on American lifestyles, and what they found was astonishing. Born-again Christians were functionally no different than their non-believing peers. Faith wasn't making an impact on people's lives. The director of the research pointed out that people's morality was more likely to resemble their peer group than it was to be formed by their faith. And I think that helps to explain why younger generations are increasingly secular. Most of the Americans who currently have no religious affiliation say they weren't raised that way. They weren't raised in a home with no religious affiliation. They were raised in homes, religious homes. 78% of the people, of the nuns, They don't identify with a religious group. 78% of them grew up in a religious home or a home with a religious affiliation. So why is it that so many of them abandoned their religious upbringing? Well, perhaps their family's religious affiliation didn't make any significant difference in their family's lives. Gideon came from a family of idol worshipers. They were supposed to be faithful to the one and true God of Israel. But Gideon's families wanted what every other family wanted. They wanted bigger herds. They wanted more abundant crops. And so, because they wanted what everybody else wanted, they worshiped the idols that everybody else worshiped. They worshiped the idols that promised to give them those things, just like everyone else. Every family has idols. Every family, my family and your family, has idols. If idols were just statues, then they'd be easy to identify. We could just walk into your living room and point them out, couldn't we? But idols aren't just statues. God says that people set up idols in their hearts. That's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 14. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. David Pallison calls these functional gods. Idols are things that function as God in our lives. These are often very different from what we profess. For example, you may say with the psalmist, God is my refuge and my strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. But what do you turn to in times of trouble? That thing that you actually turn to is what Pallison calls your functional God. So for you, what functions as your God when you feel anxious? The Bible says that God causes all things to work together for good. And if you are a Christian, you probably agree with that. But when life seems out of control, what do you do? Do you trust God, or do you try to do something that gives you a sense of control? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And if you are a Christian, you probably agree with that. At least I hope you would. But when you are under pressure and you need rescuing, where do you turn? Do you look to Jesus, or do you look for a way to escape? The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you are a Christian, you probably agree. But who calls the shots in your life? Who makes the decisions? Do you serve God, or do you serve your own self-interest? The Bible says that God in Christ will meet all your needs. And if you're a Christian, you probably agree with that. But do you really trust God to provide? Or do you live like an orphan who must provide for himself? The Bible says that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you probably agree with that. But whose approval are you living for? Whose judgment do you fear? Are you living for God, or are you living for the approval of others? The Bible says that the Lord will vindicate his people. And if you're a Christian, you probably agree. But what do you do when you're slandered or attacked? Do you trust God to vindicate you? Or do you strike back and defend yourself? The Bible says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. And if you're a Christian, you probably agree. But where do you find pleasure? Is it in your relationship with God, or do you look for pleasure somewhere else? I could go on and on and on. The Bible calls God the God of all comfort, but where do you find comfort? The Bible calls him the God of hope, but where is your hope? You get the point, don't you? John Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. We not only make idols, we're in the idol business. We often inherit the idols of our parents and we pass them on to our own children. For example, children of an alcoholic parent face 3 to 4 times the risk of becoming alcoholics themselves. These functional gods are passed down from one generation to the next. And it may not be alcohol, but we have all been exposed to powerful idols operating within our families. Even the best families are a complete mess. And this is where God sends Gideon first. Before he can battle the world, he must battle the worldliness in his own family. Before he can reclaim his country, he's got to reclaim his own family. So what is it that God wants Gideon to do? And his instructions are very simple. 2 things. Pull down the false idols and worship the true God in their place. And this is God's solution to his people's deeper problem. You see that? There was the perceived threat, the Midianites' attack, but the deeper problem was with their idolatry. And God's solution to his people's deeper problem is that they would stop worshiping idols, that they would get rid of them. But don't stop there. Don't just get rid of the idols, God says. You must worship me in their place. You see, we must worship. We were created to worship. We will worship. We will. We will worship God, or we will worship something else. If you take away one idol, you'll worship another one in its place. You have to worship something. In his work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, Thomas Chalmers wrote, "The heart must have something to cling to." Idolatry is not just a failure to obey God. It's setting our whole hearts on something besides God. Idolatry, you see, is misdirected love. Giving the love that you should be giving to your Creator, giving that love to something else. And so, by commanding Gideon to build an altar on this pagan site, God is reclaiming that for himself. The only thing that can successfully displace a love for the world is a love for God. You can't just stop loving the world. You must be consumed by love for God. And that's why Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" The only way that you can keep your life free from the love of money is if you stop looking to it for security. Only God can give you the kind of security that you're looking for. So the writer of Hebrews doesn't just say, stop doing this. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. But he goes on to say, because God has said, "Never will I leave you or forsake you." That's why Jesus doesn't just tell the rich man to sell his possessions and give to the poor. Jesus also says to him, what? Follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He doesn't just tell the man, no, stop that, right? He says the only way that you can give away your riches is if you find in me, in Jesus Christ, what you're looking for in them. That's the only way you'll be able to let them go. If you find in Jesus Christ what you're looking for in them. The only thing that can displace a love for the world is a love for God. You will love God or you'll love something else. You will take refuge in God or you will take refuge in something else. You will put your hope in God or you will put your hope in something else. There are 1,000 forms of deviance. So how do we do that? How do we pull down the false idols in our lives and worship the true God in their place? Well, since idolatry is an issue of the heart, that's where idols must be pulled down, in the heart. And here's how we pull down idols of the heart. By repenting, that is, by turning away from their empty promises, and by worshiping the true God in their place, by believing that whatever hope or comfort or pleasure or security that I am looking for in that idol can truly be found only in Jesus Christ. So we tear down idols of the heart by repenting and believing again and again and again. It's hard work. And like Gideon, we can't do it alone. Gideon took 10 men with him to do it. We need the help of others to do that kind of work effectively in our own hearts. Well, as we come to the end of the story, you, like me, might have wondered, well, how did everyone react to having their idols destroyed? Well, they wanted to kill him. And that's what happens when you mess with people's idols. They get angry. That's what happened to Paul in the book of Acts in chapter 19. When Paul started preaching against idolatry, a riot broke out in Ephesus. They wanted him dead. And the townspeople wanted Gideon dead when they woke up in the morning and they found out what had happened. But you know what happened? Gideon's dad intervened. Gideon's dad stood between Gideon and that angry mob. You remember whose idols those were? Those belonged to his own dad. And here his dad steps into the middle of it. That altar was in his backyard. It belonged to him. But when that altar was torn down, it was like a spell had been lifted. And soon enough, the very same townspeople who wanted Gideon dead were the very first ones to join him in his legendary battle against the Midianites. So what was it that changed the heart of Gideon and his father and the townspeople? What was it that loosened the grip of those idols? Well, look with me at verse 14. Everything started to change in this story when Yahweh, that's the covenant God of Israel, when Yahweh turned toward Gideon in verse 14. And those Hebrew words are very significant. They mean more than he just looked in Gideon's direction. In Leviticus 26, Moses told God's people that if they did what God told them to do, God would turn toward them in covenant love, and they would flourish. They'd have plenty of food. They'd be safe. They'd be secure. They'd have peace throughout the whole land. However, Leviticus says, if they don't do what God tells them to do, then God will set his face against them, and they would have trouble. They would plant seeds, but their enemies would eat their crops. They'd go hungry, and they'd live in fear. And worst of all, God would reject their offerings. You see, the suffering of God's people at the hand of the Midianites was a direct fulfillment of the covenant curses described in Leviticus 26. So when God turns towards Gideon in verse 14, it was a lifting of the covenant curses. God looked upon Gideon with favor. It was a privilege that was reserved only for those who had kept the covenant. And when God graciously turns toward Gideon in covenant love, Gideon's heart towards God begins to change. He no longer addresses that divine man as sir, he addresses him as Lord. He no longer speaks with the same pessimism that he did before. When Gideon encounters this divine man, Gideon began to understand that God was not against him. Even though Gideon came from a messed up family of covenant-breaking idol worshipers, God was for Gideon. God had accepted Gideon's sacrifice, remember? He had peace with God. And this is what happens to us when we encounter the God-man, Jesus Christ. Like Gideon, you and I have blown it. We have gone after the idols of this world thinking that they could make us happy. But they haven't made us happy, have they? They only leave us feeling empty and guilty. Because of our sin, we deserve to be abandoned by God and condemned. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God loves us and has himself come to rescue us. Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled our covenant obligations. And his death on the cross, Jesus took our covenant curses. And 3 days later, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed that God had indeed accepted our sacrifice, the sacrifice for our sins. And so now, in Christ, we have peace with God. God the Father set his face against Jesus on the cross and turned toward us in covenant love. And when we encounter the covenant love of God in Jesus Christ, our hearts too begin to change. What about you? Have you had a life-changing encounter with the divine man, Jesus Christ? Gypsy Smith, who was a British evangelist, was once asked how to start a revival. And this was his answer. You want to know how to start a revival? Go home, lock yourself in your room, and kneel down in the middle of the floor. And then draw a chalk mark around yourself and ask God to start the revival inside that chalk mark. And when he has answered your prayer, the revival will be on. Revival begins at home. If we want to change the world, we must start by changing the worldliness in our own hearts. If we want to reclaim our communities, our cities, and our country, we must first reclaim our own families. Many of us, including me, many of us have concerns about the future of our nation. But the problem isn't out there. It's in here, in the church. We are the ones who God calls to repent and believe. Listen to this, and I'll close with this scripture from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It says this, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You want God to heal our land? He's calling his people, the church, to repent and believe. He's not calling them out there. He's calling us to do the hard work of tearing down our idols and worshiping the true God in their place. And we can only do that if we have met the divine man, Jesus Christ, who can satisfy your deepest desires and give you everything that you're longing for. Have you met him? You can today. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Jesus. We are so broken. We look for love and approval, for security, for pleasure and peace in a million different places, and all the while we're longing for Jesus and we don't even know it. Would you meet us today? Would you help us to turn away from the promises, these empty promises of these false gods, and would you help us to find everything we're looking for in Jesus? His promise is true and he is good. We love you for sending Jesus to rescue us from our sins, to live the life we failed to live and die the death that we deserve to die. Lord, today would we fall more and more in love with him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to close our service to God this morning with an old gospel song that I think is fitting for this moment. Revive Us Again is found on 295 if you're using the hymn books. Otherwise, it's on the charts, on the screens. Would you stand, please, as we sing this? Let's sing. We praise Thee, O God.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. We praise Thee, O God, for Thy Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again, for each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, Amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again.
Receive now God's covenant blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.